All right, well, if you would grab your message notes and grab your Bible as we dig into this morning's message. If you're following along on your cell phone or another device, you can find the message under YouVersion, under Live Events, and we want to jump into this morning's message. And I got to start by asking you a question. Have you ever dismissed something as insignificant? Maybe you said, hey, it's no big deal, only to later find out that what you dismissed as insignificant was in fact really important, a really big deal. Because I heard a story about this a while back that I wanted to share with you because I thought it would help introduce our topic for the morning. And it was about a doctor that you probably have never heard of, and yet he discovered something that at first people thought was very insignificant, no big deal at all, but in the end turned out to be one of the most important medical discoveries, certainly of his generation. And so this is a picture of Ignaz Semmelweis. Ignaz Semmelweis was practicing medicine in 1846 in the city of Vienna. And Semmelweis worked in two maternity clinics. And so one of these maternity clinics was run by midwives. And then the other maternity clinic that he worked out just down the street was run by doctors. And so Semmelweis, as he was practicing medicine there, observed something that was very troubling. And what he was observed was that women in the doctor's clinic were coming down with this fever, commonly known as childbed fever, a big deal in the 1840s in Vienna. And they were not only coming down with this disease, but they were dying from this disease at a rate of 5 times faster than the women in the clinic run by midwives. And so 1840s was a time when collecting data, autopsies, medical discoveries were really kind of advancing. And so Ignaz Semmelweis decided that he was going to do some research on this. And so he started to observe what was taking place in both of these clinics. And the first thing he observed was in the midwife's clinic, the women would have their babies on their back, but in the doctor's clinic, the doctors encouraged them to deliver their babies on their side. And so he said, well, okay, maybe that's it. And so he convinced the doctors that the women should also have their babies on their back. And as you can imagine, that had no bearing on whether these ladies got the childbed fever or not. It just was irrelevant to it. And so he observed something else, and he said, you know, in this doctor's clinic where these women are dying all the time, the priest would go through, and when a woman died, he would ring a bell. It's kind of a for whom the bell tolls sort of thing. And so the women would when they would die, the priest would come through and ring the bell. And he wondered, well, maybe this is just, you know, all but scaring women to death. There's some sort of psychological thing or mental thing there. So he convinces the priest, hey, stop it with the bell ringing. So they stop ringing the bell and no change. Of course, that doesn't impact whether these women are getting the fever or not. And so he observes one more thing. He realizes that in this doctor's clinic that when a woman died, they would do an autopsy on her, trying to figure out what was going on. And he realized that after the doctors would do the autopsy, that they would just go right back to delivering babies afterwards. Never washed their hands, never washed their instruments, just went right back to delivering babies. And so Ignaz Semmelweis didn't even really understand why. In the 1840s, germs, as we know them, weren't really discovered at that point, or certainly not understood at that point. So he said, well, doctors, what if we do this? What if we just wash our hands and our instruments with chlorine? At first, he thought it would actually be the smell that would make a difference. And so he convinced them to wash their instruments. And as you can imagine, almost overnight, cases of childbed fever in this place were all but wiped out. And on top of that, people have said that Ignaz Semmelweis's discovery and putting forward that medical professionals should wash their hands and wash their instruments may have saved more lives than any other discovery in his generation. And here's the thing, he just kind of stumbled onto it. It didn't seem like that big of a deal, but it had life and death implications. And I want to use that this morning as a metaphor for the topic that we want to talk about this morning, called the power of words. Because you may say, okay, I get it. Words are important. The way I use my words is important. But, you know, you give this illustration about life and death and people dying, and that seems a little far-fetched, right? Words are important, but is it really that big of a deal? I mean, we all learned when we were kids that sticks and stones can break our bones, but words can never hurt us, right? And here's the thing. We learn that as kids, and yet the reality of it is that's not true. And we know it's not true from our experience, because many of us have been wounded by words, but we also know that it's not true because the Bible actually teaches the exact opposite of that. Proverbs 18:21 is kind of our key verse for the morning, and it's just one of the almost 100 verses, or I believe over 100 verses in Proverbs that deal with the words that we speak and how we say them. Proverbs 18:21 says this: "The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit." I also love the way the Message version translates this verse. It says this: "Words kill, and words give life. They're either poison or they're fruit." And then it gives you the option. It says, "You choose." And so if we read that text and we're willing to at all take it seriously, we would be forced, like Dr. Semmelweis, to say that we underestimated something that we can't even see with our eyes, and yet it's something that has more power than we ever dreamed possible. And that's the way it is with the words that we speak and the words that are spoken to us. They have power to give life and to bring death as well. So the Bible also talks about the importance or the destructive pattern of careless words. It says that careless words can be very destructive. Yet here's the problem with that. The average American, did you know, the average American speaks 16,000 words a day. 16,000 words a day. Now here's the thing. I know that a lot of you are skewing that number big time, right? You are using up way more than your allotted words. But on average, 16,000 words. And so that's like speaking a 60-page book every single day. So you say, well, if I have that many words, surely there's going to be a few careless ones in there. You know, all 16,000 of them can't be perfect. And yet this is what, again, the Proverbs say. Proverbs 12:18 says this: careless words stab like a sword, but wise words bring healing. And I think Solomon was very intentional when he chose that pretty graphic image of careless words being like a sword. Because a sword, of course, can do great damage, slashing, cutting, stabbing. And here's the thing about a sword. If you've been stabbed with a sword, that person can pull the sword out, clean it up, put it away, and walk away. And yet you're still there wounded. They can put the sword away, but the wound continues to last. And that's the way it is with the words that are spoken. It says they bring wounds like a sword. And so, as I said, our primary text for the morning is going to be the book of Proverbs. We're beginning a new series next week in the book of Exodus. So we had this 1 week to really focus on this topic. Proverbs is always a great place to turn in a situation like that. But before we come back to Proverbs, I want to give kind of a larger overview, a larger context, if you will, of the power of words throughout Scripture, because you see this throughout Scripture. And so the first place we're going to turn is to Genesis chapter 1. And you might want to follow along in your Bible, very first page, obviously. Genesis 1, hugely important chapter. In fact, this year, as we've given priority to trying to understand who God is, we've probably come back to Genesis 1 almost a dozen times. It's that important. And this is how Genesis 1 begins. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said," some of your versions say, "and God spoke." God's words begin to come out, and it says, "God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called," he uses words again, "to call the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." And notice there that before God spoke, everything was formless and void. Things were dark, unordered, without a purpose or reason. And yet it's when God spoke speaks that the darkness is broken. And I want you to notice a couple things about God's words in Genesis 1. God's words do two things. They create and they call, right? His word is the thing that brings the universe into existence. He creates it by his word, and then he calls it. He says, this is going to be light, or this is going to be day, and this is going to be night. And as image bearers of God, we need to understand that we have power with our words as well to create and to call, not to create universe, not to name the stars. That's God's job. That job is taken. But you and I, do you understand, as image bearers of God, our words have power to create a place of love, a place of safety, a place of growth. Our words have the power to call someone up, to call someone up to a grander purpose, to a better future. Right? And so we see that God's power in his words is to create and to call. And you see this six times in the creation story. God creates it, God calls it, says what it is, and it was good. Six times you follow the same pattern. Then you move ahead, and next enters the serpent. The serpent is also the devil. Jesus tells us that the devil's role is he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the devil who's active in Genesis 3 is also active in our world today and wants nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy in our lives. And let's take a look at what the serpent does with his words in chapter 3 of Genesis. It says, the serpent was clever, more clever than any wild animal that God had made. And he spoke to the woman and he said, do I understand that God told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? And so I want you to notice a couple things there. First of all, the serpent's words are deceptive and destructive. God's words create and call. The serpent's words are deceptive and destructive. First of all, if you follow the story, you know that the devil's words, the serpent's words, aren't true. They don't accurately represent what God said to be true. We also see that the devil's words are very self-seeking. He speaks to Adam and Eve, but he doesn't have their best interest in mind. He's got his own best interest, his own agenda in mind. And so here's what's strange about this. Even though the devil speaks these words that are untrue, they still have remarkable power. And as soon as Eve and Adam buy into this lie that he's telling, suddenly the words that he speaks, even though they're not true, have great power over their lives. And that's significant because many of us have believed at times things that are not true, things that are not true about God, maybe things that are not true about another person. A lot of us have believed things that are not true about ourselves. And even though those words shouldn't have power because they're not real, they still have great power over our lives. And so we see, as I said, the devil's words brings deception and destruction, just like Proverbs said would happen. Well, as we just do a quick survey through the Bible, I'm going to skip all the way ahead to the New Testament, because in John chapter 1, if you want to follow along, John chapter 1, Genesis 1 begins with the famous words, in the beginning. John's gospel also begins with those same words, and it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, this Word, was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so John says, well, remember in Genesis 1, where in the beginning, the whole beginning is created when God's word creates and calls the universe into being by his word. Well, that word is now made flesh in real life in Jesus. And the word that John chooses for the word there, you're probably familiar with this. It's a kind of a famous Greek word. The word is logos, that says that Jesus is revealed as the word. And logos, what it means is, I think it's in your notes there, is that logos is the expression or the declaration of a thought, the expression or a declaration of a thought. And so who is Jesus? He is the Word who is not only in the flesh, he is the one who brings light into darkness, but he is the expression, he is the declaration of who God is in this world. He's God's Word alive with us. And you see the power of Jesus' words constantly throughout his life and ministry. In fact, at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Jesus says the very reason that he came was to proclaim good news and to preach the good news. He came so that his words might have power. Later on, you see places, it's one of the things we sang about in one of the songs this morning. Jesus is out in the boat with his disciples, and he's on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves are blowing the boat here and there, and the disciples are terrified. And they say, Jesus, help us. And Jesus stands up, and he sees the wind and the waves, and he doesn't do this. He doesn't say, shh. He doesn't, you know, just kind of quiet the winds with some hands motions. What it says is that Jesus spoke to the words, to the wind and the waves. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves. He rebuked them and he said, peace be still. And the wind and the waves were still. Another time in John chapter 11, Jesus had already taught that he was the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him would live eternally. And so to kind of show the power of these words, his friend Lazarus has died and everybody's upset. And Jesus goes to the place where his friend Lazarus is dead and he goes into the tomb and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he doesn't just shake him or give him a good slap. He doesn't do, you know, kind of like Sleeping Beauty, bend down and give him a kiss on the cheek. What does Jesus do? He speaks to him. He calls him out, and by the power of his words, he says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus wakes up, and death is conquered by Jesus' words. And so we see that Jesus has the power with his words to bring peace and life. And again, as followers of Jesus, our words have power as well. I'm not suggesting that our words have the ability to, you know, to change the weather or to empty out the cemetery, but what I am saying is that our words have power to bring peace. Right? Because we know people whose lives are in chaos. We know people in places where there is disorder, where there is fear, where there is struggle, and we have the power to bring words of peace as Jesus followers. And does this world not need that now more than ever? We live in such a divided and hurting world, and people are desperate for a word of peace. And as Jesus' followers, our words have the power to bring life, to resurrect places where someone had given up hope, where someone had no joy, where someone had no purpose. Our words can bring life as our Savior Jesus did himself. And it all starts with the power of our words. And so as we think about this idea of words, I imagine that a message like this, and most of us have heard a message like this before, know the importance of our words, but I would say that the majority of us, if not 100% of us, understand that words are a problem because we've experienced it in our life. In fact, I want to just ask for a kind of a quick survey, just by show of hands, how many of you would say at some time in your life, you have been wounded by the words of someone else, maybe by a gossip, maybe by untrue words, maybe mean, angry words, right? It should be all of us. And if you didn't raise your hand, you're either asleep or, you know, not paying attention or lying. I don't know, because it's common to all of us. In fact, I was thinking about a situation just this week as I was thinking about this. I was reminded of something that took place years ago. And yet, as I was thinking about it, I could almost feel the tension rising up within me. And it has to do with my high school football coach. Now, my high school football coach probably should not have been allowed to work with teenagers. Probably should not have been allowed to work with human beings at all. My high school football coach, this is what he used to say to us. He would say to us, better to die as a baby than to fumble my football. That's what he'd yell at us. Better to die as a baby than fumble my football. And even then I was like, I don't think that's true. That seems a little much. I couldn't say anything to him. So I played football on my high school football team. And I know a lot of you look at me and say, that's a guy that played football. But I played on the high school football team for a couple years, and then I took a year off. And I was an exchange student, and I went and lived in South Africa for a year. I had this amazing experience, life-transforming experience, but I was gone out of the country for a year. And so then I came back to finish high school, and I decided that I wanted to be on the football team again. And so I went out to the football team after being gone for a year, and you would have thought, according to this coach, that I had committed this act of treason against SoCal high school football, that I'd, you know, taken a year off and abandoned the team. And it's like he'd taken it personally that, you know, I did something else. And so to kind of just remind me of the great betrayal that I'd committed, like they needed me, they could get on fine without me. So he started to do this. He started to call me Africa. That's what he called me, Africa, as in run faster, Africa, as in hit harder, Africa, don't fumble my football, Africa. That's what this adult called me as a teenager. Now, looking back in hindsight, that should be a compliment to me. I love Africa, but he did not mean it as a compliment. He meant to belittle. He meant to degrade me with that. And here's the thing. That was years ago. I count myself to be a relatively emotionally healthy adult. And yet still those words can bring up hurt and bitterness. And here's the deal with that. I told you a story about someone that has had no impact in my life for years. He's really irrelevant in my life these days. And yet I know a lot of us come into a morning like this, and we know those hurtful and bitter and angry and degrading words, not from people that we can leave behind. They come from family. They come from a mom or a dad or even a child. They come from a boss. They come from someone where we can't just get up and leave those things. They're ever present in our world. Words have the power to wound. Well, I asked you the first half of the question. The first half of the question is how many of us have been wounded by someone else's words? And I need to ask you the second half of the question, and that's this. How many of you, by show of hands, would say at some time in your life, you have wounded someone else with your words, maybe even someone that you love? Absolutely. Again, it's about 100% of us. And so what I want to do with just the remaining few minutes that we have together is I want to get very practical. And I want to ask the question, if words are such a big deal, how can we harness the power of my words for good and not harm? And I want to go back into the book of Proverbs because it said this in Proverbs 12. It said, a careless word stabs like a sword. Remember that image of the destruction that takes place with the sword? Well, that comes from a careless word. And I thought, well, what's the opposite of a careless word? The proverb tells us it's a wise word. But another thing that is the opposite of careless is intentional, purposeful. And so what I want to talk about in our remaining few minutes together is how to be intentional with our words, that our words just don't kind of come out, you know, without thinking, but that we're purposeful, intentional with our words. And so I want to give us three ways that we can be intentional with our words. Number one is we can be intentional to consider the real needs, the genuine needs of the people that are listening to my words. Ephesians 4:29. This is a great verse. If you don't know it, you should write it out, put it on your refrigerator, put it on your mirror, wherever you would see it. But Ephesians 4:29 says this, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So right in that little verse, there's a lot in there, beginning with that opening command, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And so a lot of us, you know, right away, when we think about unwholesome, there's some stuff that we think about. Maybe it's the crass way we talk. Maybe it's the inappropriate way that we talk. We get, you know, bad language, unwholesome talk. But what does the author really mean about unwholesome talk? I think all those things are true. But if you read Ephesians 4, right in the context around there, it gives us quite a bit of information about what Paul might have had in mind when he talks about unwholesome talk. Because in Ephesians 4:25, it talks about speaking truthful words to one another. Unwholesome words are not truthful words. It says, put off falsehood and speak honestly to one another as brothers and sisters. Ephesians 4:26 talks about angry words. It says, in your anger, do not sin and don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so anger is a part of those unwholesome words. Verse 31, after that, it talks about bitter words, slanderous, gossiping words. So all of that builds up to describe what unwholesome talk is. And the opposite of unwholesome talk in this verse is words that build up. So it says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. And the word that Paul uses there, translated as building others up, is actually used in other places to describe a literal building, a house or a building that is strong enough that it will stand up against the storm, against the winds that blow against it. And if you think about that, what that is saying is that we have the power with our words to build people up so that when they face storms, they will be strong enough to stand up against them. Parents, think about this for a second. Because as our kids grow up and as we send our kids out into the world, at many times it feels like we're sending them out into a storm. We're sending them out into the difficulty. And with our words, we have the power to build them up in a way that when those storms come, that they will be able to stand strong against that. And some of us hear that and we think, oh man, did I miss that opportunity? It's never too late. It's never too late to let your words be things that would build someone up so that they could be strong. That's how powerful your words can be. And then it also goes on to say, and make sure that your words benefit, meet the needs of those to those who listen. And so if we are going to meet the needs of the people that are listening to us, we need to be sensitive. We need to pay attention. We need to listen to what people are saying, and that requires attention. I was thinking about this idea of how my words can meet the needs of people. And I was thinking, if you were to come up to me today, and some of you may even do this, and you were to ask me, what are the greatest needs of my favorite sports teams? I would be on that, right? If you were to come up to me today and you said, man, the Giants sure had a terrible season. You know, what are the Giants' biggest needs going forward? I could give you a list, right? They need better relief pitching. They need better outfielders. They need a left-handed power hitter. They need a new third baseman. I could go on and on about the needs of the San Francisco Giants. Well, you say, well, the 49ers are playing today. You know, they haven't even won a game all season. What are their needs? Well, they need a new quarterback. They need a better offensive line. They need, you know, their defense to stay healthy. And I could go on and on about all the needs of something that has really no relation to me in my life, right? I'm not involved in any way in that. And yet I could go on and on about those needs. If you were to come up to me today and you were to say, what are the most important needs of your teenage daughter? What are the most important words for your wife? Or what are your important needs for your wife at this time in her life? What are the greatest needs of the people that you work with every day, the people that you spend time with? What are their needs? And what it says is that with our words that we can pay attention to those needs. And that starts with listening more, taking my eyes off myself, paying attention to others and saying, not what do I want to get across, not what just fumbles out of my mouth, but how can I bless you? How can I build you up? How can I meet your needs? So be intentional to consider the needs of others. Another way that we can be intentional, and again, this is just the opposite of careless words, are wise words. And so we need to be intentional in the manner or the way that we use our words. And again, the idea is wise words. What does it mean to speak with wise words? As I said, Proverbs has over 100 verses about words. So I hope you guys brought a lunch. We're going to just go through those one by one. No, I'm going to bring those down into four real quick points, including this one, that Proverbs says that we need to speak aptly with our words. It's a great proverb. The word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, says Proverbs 25:11. What does it mean to speak aptly? Aptly means a manner that is appropriate or suitable for the circumstances. So if you speak aptly, that means that your words are right for that circumstance, which means that you pay attention to when you speak. It means you pay attention to how you speak, including tone of voice, including body language. It means you pay attention to where you speak it. Some words are meant to be spoken in private. Some words are meant to be spoken in a more relaxed nature. But wise words are apt words. Second thing we see is that wise words are to be spoken gently. Proverbs 15 says this, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, as you think about this idea of speaking gently, I imagine that there's some people here who are thinking this. They're thinking, all right, I knew sooner or later he was going to tell me to be gentle with my words. I'm tired of being gentle with my words. It's like people always telling me, I got to be politically correct. I got to hold my tongue. And there's some people here this morning who would say, you know what? I just want to be a kind of person who speaks the truth, right? I'm just someone who, I'm just going to tell you what I think, and I'm just going to speak the truth. And here's the deal. As Christians, we are meant to be people that speak the truth, certainly. And yet, what does the Bible say about how we're to speak the truth? Paul says you speak the truth and you do it in love. In fact, even truth spoken not in love is like that harsh word that stirs up dissension. And so we may have the best intention to get some sort of truth across, and yet the reality is we're doing more harm than good with the words that we speak, even though we're saying this is what the truth is. And if you think about it, we live more than ever in kind of this culture of outrage, right? All you have to do is turn on the news, and what do you see? Everybody's yelling at each other. Everybody's talking over each other. Everyone's giving their version of the truth, and here's the reality. Nobody's listening to each other. Nobody's learning from each other. They're just speaking the truth. And while speaking the truth is important, again, as Christians, we have to be so careful not to be brought into the devil's trap. Because remember, the devil's trap is destruction. We don't want to join him in that mission of destruction. We want to be life givers. We want to be people that call people up to something better. And so as Christians, we need to beware of being sucked into that trap where maybe we spoke our truth, but what we've done is we've left harm in our wake. And so we need to be wise about that. Wise words are words gently spoken. Wise words are words that are spoken positively. Positive words. The proverb says this: a perverse word stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. A gossip separates close friends. A gossip has no place. Gossip has no place in a Christian's life. And then fourth thing, if we're going to be wise with our words, we need to recognize that we need to speak less often. Right? Would you not agree with that? The Proverbs say it like this: when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. A lot of people have taken credit for saying this. I've always heard it was Abraham Lincoln who said this first: better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt. Right? And so we need to be speaking less with our words. And yet the third thing, and I think really is the most important of them all, if we're going to be intentional with our words, is we need to be intentional in the way we guard our hearts. And you may say, hey, that's a quick turn. We were talking about words. We were talking about the way we speak. Why would our heart have anything to do with it? Well, the Bible teaches us that our heart has everything to do with it. Proverbs 16:23 says this: A wise man's heart guides his mouth, and his lips promote instruction. It's out of the heart that the guidance for our mouth comes. Jesus understands this, and Jesus says this in many different ways. I'm thinking of in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. I learned it like this: out of the overflow of our heart comes our words. And so you're here today, and maybe you feel convicted, and you say, man, I want to join what God is doing. As his follower, as his image bearer, I want my words to bring life. And so you think, I've not been doing that. And maybe you feel real guilty, and you think, oh, so here's what I got to do. I got to really try hard this week. I got to really watch my tongue. I got to really be careful, and I'm going to just grip as hard as I can, and I'm going to do it better this week, and I'm going to go away guilty, and I might make it through this afternoon doing very well with this. Or you know what you can say: my word problem, and really any problem in my life, ultimately is a heart problem. The way we transform our words is not with three simple steps or even listening to a sermon, as great as it was, is, just kidding, just came to my mind. It's not about listening to a sermon. It's about letting our lives be transformed. It's about letting Jesus Christ transform us from the inside out. And I just want to close with a story that really spoke to me in a powerful way this week, a biblical story from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is down because it's the year that his friend, the king, Uzziah, died. And yet God calls Isaiah up with this amazing vision. And God gives Isaiah a vision. And in this vision, Isaiah sees God. And he says he's in the throne room of God. And he says, I saw the Lord, and he was seated on a throne, and he was high and lifted up. And he describes the train of his robe, that God's somehow wearing this robe that just fills the whole temple with glory. And in this temple, there's smoke and there's fire and there's angels flying around. And the angels are singing to the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with this. And when Isaiah sees God lifted up and he sees God for who he is, his first response is he recognizes who he is as well. And so he says, woe to me. He says, for I am ruined because I've seen the Lord Almighty. And he says, I am ruined. Do you remember what he says? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So his first response when he sees God says, oh, my words, oh, they're unwholesome words. They're not helpful words. They're not life-giving words. And I want you to notice what God does for him. God doesn't say, Isaiah, it's no big deal. You're fine. You know, you speak 16,000 words a day. We're all going to have a few careless ones. No, I want you to notice what God does. God sends an angel, and it says one of the seraphim, an angel, flew to me, Isaiah writes, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs, with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth, and he says, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. At the heart of Isaiah's unclean lips problem was that he needed to have his sins atoned for. And my goal for you this morning, my goal for me this morning, is not that you would go away feeling guilty. My goal on this morning or any morning is that we would go away transformed, that we would be a new heart people, a new creation people. And that transformation doesn't start with just our words. It starts with giving Jesus your heart today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just the beauty of your word. You call us, Lord, to a greater thing. Your words have power in our life, Lord, and your words call us up to be better and to be stronger and to be more loving. And yet, Lord, we all recognize, woe to us, we're unworthy of following those things. We need you. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would come and that you would transform hearts. And I pray right now in the quiet of this place that there would be some who would say, Jesus, I need to open my heart to you. I've been keeping parts of my heart. I've been keeping all of my heart to myself. And Jesus, would you come into my heart? Jesus, I want to begin a relationship with you. I want to be transformed, Lord, from the inside out. And I pray, Lord, that as we're transformed, as you do that work in our hearts, that out of the overflow of our hearts would come words of peace and life and goodness. And so I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today that have gathered to study your word. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us and lead us in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.